And take your copy of God's Word and turn with me over to Micah. We're going to be in Micah 6, focusing on verses 1 through 8 tonight. We're going to be in Micah 6. Micah 6, we're going to read verses 1 through 8. So, hear the word of the Lord, starting in verse 1 of Micah 6. Hear what Yahweh says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of Yahweh, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For Yahweh has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you out from the land of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of Yahweh. With what shall I come before Yahweh and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will Yahweh be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, old man, what is good, and what does Yahweh require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to preach your word. I ask that you would grant us ears to hear you speaking to us tonight. Grant us a heart to receive your word. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes and grant us to see and be sensitive to our own sin, and that we would be quick to confess our sin to you. Father, we ask that you would be glorified tonight through this preaching. We ask that you would speak through me to your people. Not just here, but if anyone is watching on live, that you would speak to them and bless them. Father, may you be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. What first comes to mind when somebody says sin? Or what do you think about sin? Or demonic? Or diabolical? Wickedness? What is evil? What comes to mind? What do you think about? What would be the most diabolical thing or situation that you can think of? Maybe you think of a rape or a murder, a serial killer. Maybe these are the most horrible and heinous crimes that you can think of. Maybe a terrorist attack or the mass genocide of Hitler's day or something equivalent. You think of these as the most heinous and evil and wicked things that are done. But what does Scripture say? According to Scripture, the most heinous and diabolical sin is idolatry. Idolatry. In fact, I believe all sin, regardless of the sin, stems from idolatry. Idolatry, I would say, is the root of all sin. We tend to think of idolatry as the act of worshiping statues, such as that in the religion of Hinduism. And that is one form of idolatry. But that's not really the idolatry we see in our current culture or in the current lives of people, even Christians. In reality, our idolatry stems to worshiping ourselves. Idolatry is the act of worshiping anything or anyone other than the one true and living God. God says, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. This means that you can't even have yourself on par with God. Your feelings, your emotions, your desires, your thoughts, your wants cannot be on par of God. Do you worship yourself or do you worship God? This is evident The sin of idolatry is evident in the very first sin of Adam and Eve. I would say idolatry was the sin that Eve committed. Her desire to want to be like God, to see that the fruit was tasteful and would make one wise and become like God. She desired it before ever being tempted. What about the sin of Cain and his murder of the jealousy of Abel? It was idolatry of wanting to be better than his brother. Why did God accept your sacrifice but not mine? The idolatry of his self. David idolizes his power and his feelings and his emotions when he decides to take Bathsheba and sentence Uriah to death. God worked many miraculous wonders revealing himself to the Israelites, especially Moses and Aaron. But do you remember what happens when Moses goes up on the mountain? He's not up on the mountain for very long, and the people of Israel are saying, "Aaron, make us gods." And Aaron says, "Bring me all of your gold." And he fashions this cow, this calf, molds it, and then presents it to the people of Israel and says, "This is Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Not only do they just worship it and bow down to it and declare it to Yahweh, the God who brought them out of Israel in slavery, but what does Aaron do? He builds an altar and he sacrifices to this idol. And what do the people do? In response to this act of idolatry, they celebrate and party like the Kansas City did 2 years ago after the Chiefs won the Super Bowl. And God tells Moses that the people have broken loose, go down. And a result to their idolatry was the lives of 3,000 men. Paul in Romans declares that all sexual sin stems from idolatry, where the creature is worshipped rather than the creature or the creator. Sexual sin is the worship of oneself, one's desires, one's passions, one's gratification. And that is how God equates or explains what idolatry is like to him. Committing adultery on your spouse is the closest example of how God sees and views idolatry, because idolatry is a personal and active betrayal against God, who is in covenant relationship with his people. God declares and equates sexual immorality, adultery, with idolatry to show us, to give us an example of how evil and wicked and diabolical and heinous and demonic the sin of idolatry really is. Today, we as God's people, the church, not only are desensitized to idolatry, but we're desensitized to sexual immorality. We no longer can equate sexual immorality with idolatry and understanding of how heinous and evil and wicked it is and how it separates us from the holy God. Today in the church, divorce and sexual immorality are occurring at the exact same rate as non-Christians in our culture. We do not understand because we are desensitized to how our sin is personal and active disobedience to God. Sexual purity is actually no longer desired and fought for in our culture, is it? Covenant faithfulness in marriage is no longer expected. So to understand the state of Israel during Micah's time, we must just look at the church today to see the spiritual state of God's people today and our current culture. Idolatry and sexual immorality are wreaking havoc and devastation in the church today. The spiritual state of many professing Christians is identical to the spiritual state that Micah was witnessing during his time. And instead of influencing the world, the church has been influenced by the world. Instead of being a light to the world, we have put that light under a basket, and the world looks like us. Just this last week, I was meeting with Christopher. Four Southern Baptist churches were disfellowshipped from the SBC. Two of them were disfellowshipped because they allowed unrepentant homosexuals to become covenant members in their church. The other two that were disfellowshipped for hiring pastors who are registered sex offenders. Where's the standards? Where's God's word? We're no different than Micah's day. Micah prophesied to Judah during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah from about 750 BC to 700 BC, around the same time of Isaiah's ministry. Micah was preaching during the time of prosperity, and he denounced the wealthy who were oppressing the poor and warned of God's impending judgment. Wealthy and oppressing the poor sounds very much like our culture today, does it not? The kingdom of the northern kingdom fell during Micah's ministry in 722, and the southern kingdom nearly fell in 701. But by God's grace, when Sennacherib invaded Judah and surrounded Jerusalem, God showed mercy to Hezekiah. God delivered Hezekiah by killing 185,000 Assyrians in the night. 2 Kings 18 through 20 and Isaiah 39 through 30, or 36 through 39. Have those. The book of Micah records a portion of his preaching ministry and contains three sections, which Micah alternates between words of warning and passages of hope. Micah told of a day when there would be peace among all the nations, and Micah prophesied of the coming of Jesus Christ, who was going to be the royal deliverer and born in Bethlehem to save his people. Tonight we're going to see four parts of God's covenantal lawsuit against his people for spiritual adultery or idolatry. First, we will see that God brings an indictment against his people. Second, God reminds his people of his righteousness and covenant faithfulness. Third, God rebukes his people for seeking to satisfy his wrath. And fourth, God reveals his requirements to his people, which he fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So I hope tonight you will leave here seeing and recognizing God's covenantal love and faithfulness towards you and all that he has done for you through his revelation and the acts that he has done for his people throughout all of history. So tonight we're going to start with the first part. God brings an indictment against his people. Look back at verses 1 through 3. Hear what Yahweh says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of Yahweh, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For Yahweh has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. This is a scene that would bring a mind of a civil courtroom. As you read this, maybe you get the images of Matlock, if you ever watched the show Matlock, or Law and Order, or one of those court scenes. This is a courtroom picture that we're getting, where Yahweh is the judge. God himself is judge. Micah is the prosecuting attorney, bringing a case against God's people, Israel. Israel would be the defendant. And God's creation is the jury. And not just the jury, but also the number one witness for Micah and the prosecutor, who is actually speaking on the behalf of God. So not only is God the judge, but he is also the persecutor against God's people. It's a courtroom scene, a courtroom feel. God brings an indictment against his people for breaking their covenantal vows by committing spiritual adultery, by unfaithfulness, by disobedience, by the heinous, diabolical act of idolatry. God demands for Israel in verse 1 to arise and plead their case before the mountains and the hills. What case does God's people have? What can they say? They stand guilty as charged, and they remain silent, because they cannot respond to God. They're guilty. God knows they're guilty. God's creation knows they're guilty. Since God's people have no case to plead, Micah turns to God's creation and continues in verse 2. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of Yahweh, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For Yahweh has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. What is Israel going to do? They have no response, but God says, God does. He speaks. He says, he tells his creation to listen carefully. God's creation witnessed God's covenant with his people. And they witnessed his people's unfaithfulness. God said to Israel in Deuteronomy 30:19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. And again in Deuteronomy 31:28, assemble to me all elders of your tribes and your officers, that I might speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to witness against them. God warned his people of what they would do if they disobeyed his law, if they broke his commandment, if they transgressed his law. It would bring cursing and not blessing. Here in Micah, that day has come. For generations, Israel disobeyed the Lord. They hated his law. They disregarded him. We hear throughout the Old Testament, you have the time of Eli, where Eli is the prophet and his sons are the priests in the temple. And what are they doing? They're committing acts of sexual immorality with people in the temple of the Lord. God's people have went wayside. They no longer regard God's word for anything. They no longer handwrite the book of Deuteronomy. They're no longer reciting it. And the king is no longer making the oath to do that. The people have went wayside. They commit idolatry. They're worshiping anything and everything but God. So the day of reconciliation, the day of judgment has come in a sense, where God stands the judge of his people, and Micah is speaking on behalf of God to Israel. The creation has witnessed Israel's infidelity and unfaithfulness and disobedience to God. God demands his people to answer him. Why have you broken the covenantal vows? Why have you been unfaithful to me? Here in verse 3, God says, Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. Give me an answer. What have I done? Why are you unfaithful to me? Why do you disobey me? Why do you reject me? David Pryor said the language here is very personal and passionate. Far more like a father's plea to his child or a husband pleading with his wife. God is pleading with his people here. Why have you grown tired of me? Why have you rejected me? Why have you left me? Why are you desiring false gods? Why are you devouring each other? Why do you lust after all idols? Answer me. God demands an answer because he has been faithful. Israel has no response. They cannot answer to God because God has done nothing wrong. God continues to be faithful to his people. The second part, God reminds his people of his righteousness and covenantal faithfulness. Look back at verses 4 and 5. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of Yahweh. God recalls five things here for his people to remember his covenantal faithfulness. First, God recalls when he brought his people out of the land of Egypt. For his people were no longer in their own land. They had no place to call their home. They were wanderers. They were sojourners in a foreign land. The land of Egypt. But God says, I brought you out of Egypt. While in Egypt, Israel became slaves to the Egyptians. Not only did God bring his people out of Egypt, but he redeemed them from slavery. Secondly, God redeemed his people from slavery, as he says, I redeemed you from the house of slavery. His people were slaves. They had no rights. They had no freedom. They could not just leave Egypt. They could no longer say, Pharaoh, I no longer work for you. You have no say-so over me. I'm leaving. They could not do that. In fact, Moses pled with Pharaoh numerous times, let my people go just to go worship Yahweh. Let us sacrifice to him. And Pharaoh said, no, get away from me. Leave me. In fact, I'm going to make your work harder. Now you got, we're no longer going to provide straw, but now you're going to have to go out and get straw and make bricks and do everything and work harder because apparently you're lazy to come to me and request this time off. They had no rights. They were held captive against their own will. But God, by his grace and mercy, redeemed Israel and his people from their slavery. God was faithful to his people by bringing them out of Egypt and redeeming them. Likewise, God is faithful to his people today by redeeming his people from the slavery of sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. Not only did Jesus fulfill Scripture, but Jesus redeems all of God's elect by his perfect life of obedience to God the Father through his substitutionary atoning death on the cross and his bodily resurrection. Third, God gave Israel Spirit-anointed leaders. Verse 4 says, I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. These three figures were major figures of history and that of Israel, and they all knew them. Moses was sovereignly chosen and called by God to bring his people out of Egypt. Moses was the leader of Israel during their 40 years in the wilderness as they journeyed from Egypt to the Promised Land. God spoke to Moses personally and audibly as a friend. Numbers 12, 6 through 8 says, Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, Yahweh, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly. Moses was the lawgiver who met with God on Mount Sinai, spoke with him directly and personally as a friend. Aaron started out as a co-spokesperson for Moses. As you know, Moses argued with God, I am not eloquent of speech. I cannot talk to God. Send somebody else. And God says, I will send your brother Aaron. He will speak your mouth and he'll speak with you. But God chooses Aaron to be the very first high priest, Aaron and his sons. God appointed Aaron as the high priest over all of Israel to make atonement for them and to make atonement for their sins. Aaron was the only one that was allowed to go into the most holy place, called the Holy of Holies. Miriam was the sister of Moses and Aaron. According to Exodus 15:20, Miriam is a prophetess, and she led all the women of Israel in celebration of God's victory over Egypt when God wiped the Egyptians out and drowned them in the Red Sea. So these three key figures were prominent in the history of Israel. Everybody in Israel knew who they were. They knew what they did. Today, God still proves faithful and proves his covenantal love to his people by providing godly men who are led by the Spirit and anointed by the Holy Spirit to lead and feed and protect God's people. Healthy biblical churches are marked by godly men who are anointed by the Holy Spirit, who preach the Word of God boldly, passionately, who speak the truth, who do not fear or back down to threats or the ways of the culture, but speak the truth in power through the Spirit. They imitate Christ. They are men of prayer. They're always pointing, leading, and directing people and others to Christ, to his word for guidance. Fourth, God blessed Israel through Balaam when Balak demanded Balaam to curse Israel. Look back at verse 5. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him. In order to know what God did to his people, you have to know the story of Numbers 22:1 through 22 or 24-25. Balak was the king of Moab. The people of Israelites, they were inhabiting a land, the land of the Amorites. God destroyed the Amorites through the people of Israel. Moab was next to them. Balak saw the people of Israel. He heard what they had done to the Amorites. He saw their numbers, how great they were. They encamped around Moab and in the land of Moab beyond the Jordan. Numbers 22:23 says, Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. So what does Balak do? Balak summons Balaam. Who's Balaam? Balaam was a false prophet. But he sends for Balaam, and he sends his great men and sends gifts and says, tells Balaam to curse Israel. Come and curse the people of Israel so that I may gain favor and win over against them. In Numbers, in the scene, God actually speaks to Balaam. Because Balaam says, well, let me go out and inquire of God. See what God says. See if he permits this. And Yahweh actually speaks to Balaam, the false prophet, and says, no, do not go. So then Balaam returns to Balak and says, I cannot go with you. The Lord is not permitted. So Balak sends more honorable men, more gifts, more prizes. Please come. So now Balak, I'll have to acquire the Lord again, because the first time that God spoke wasn't good enough. So he goes out and acquires the Lord again, and Yahweh says, okay, go with him. But only say what I tell you to say. What's ironic here is Numbers 22:22 says, but God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of Yahweh took his stand in the way as his adversary. So as you know, Balaam is now going, and he's on this donkey, and the donkey sees the angel of the Lord standing with a sword, and so the donkey turns to the left, and then Balaam kicks the donkey, and then the donkey turns to the right, and he kicks the donkey again, and then the donkey lays down, and then Balaam tells the donkey, I should kill you, and then the donkey speaks back to Balaam, what have I done? Is this normal behavior for me? Have I ever done this to you? Well, no. And then Yahweh opens Balaam's eyes, and Balaam sees the angel of the Lord standing before him, and he declares, if the donkey would have went forward like you demanded him to, I would have killed you because you're an adversary against God, because you have not obeyed the word of God. But Balaam goes. Balak commands for Balaam to curse Israel three times. Yet God speaks through Balaam four times. And in all four times, God blesses Israel. Fifth, God was faithful in all that he did for his people from Shittim to Gilgal. Look back at the end of verse 5. And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of Yahweh? Here, again, to understand the context, you have to understand Numbers 25, 1 through 18, and Joshua 2, through 5:12. God is recalling not just one or two certain events here, but he is recalling numerous and every act that he has done for his people from the time that they lived in the land of Shittim to the time that they moved and lived in Gilgal. Shittim was Israel's last camp on the east side of the Jordan River, and Gilgal was the very first camp on the west side of the Jordan River. Do you remember what happens in order to get from the east side to the west side? They have to cross the Jordan River. Joshua 3 through 4 explains the details of this that took place when they departed. Joshua 3:17 says, now the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Another miraculous work of parting of the water, the drying of the ground for them to get there. God recalls these events as evidence for his covenantal love and faithfulness for his people. God sovereignly chose Israel out of all the nations to be his people. God made a covenant with them, and history proves his covenantal faithfulness and his love for them. History proves and reveals God's righteous acts as he sovereignly protected his people throughout history. How he kept his people alive, how he delivered his people, how he redeemed his people, and how he was always with them, no matter what, no matter their circumstances. The Hebrew would literally say the righteousness of Yahweh. History reveals the righteousness of God. God's saving acts for his people vindicate him because they reveal his faithfulness towards his people. It is essential for God's people to recall all that God has done for us throughout all of history because it reveals his righteousness, his covenantal faithfulness, his covenantal love for us as his people. Today we are to recall all that God has done for us by giving us his Son, Jesus Christ, to come and deliver us from sin and spiritual death. Jesus Christ is the new covenant, which is sealed with his blood. Jesus is God's covenantal love and faithfulness to us. Looking back at the cross reminds us God's love and faithfulness and all that it cost him for us to be reconciled and made brought back into covenant with him, to be made right with him. The third part, God rebukes his people for seeking to satisfy his wrath. Look back at verses 6 and 7. With what shall I come before Yahweh and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Will Yahweh be pleased with thousands of rams? With 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? God's people know that they have been unfaithful to God and that they have disobeyed him, that they have transgressed his law, that they have broken their covenant. They cannot respond back to him. Part of me thinks that this is a sarcastic answer. They're wanting to sarcastically, what can we do? But in reality, it's possible that they could also be seeking something to reconcile themselves back to God. It's possible that they are recalling Solomon here. Because Solomon would give sacrifices in abundance. 1 Kings 3:4 says Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings at a time. 1 Kings 8:63 says Solomon offered 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep to Yahweh as a peace offering. It's also possible that they're recalling the account of the Passover when God killed the firstborn of every Egyptian, but passed over every Israelite who had the blood on the post. Notice how the sacrifices get more costly as they progress. They ask if a burnt offering will appease God's wrath. If not a burnt offering, then what about sacrificing calves a year old? If calves a year old will not please God, what about sacrificing thousands of rams? If not thousands of rams, what about 10,000s of rivers of oil? If none of these will satisfy God's wrath, what about sacrificing the firstborn in order to pay the price for the sin that I have committed? The firstborn for the transgressions of my soul. The people are seeking for something they can do in order to please God. They turn to God. They turn to him and say, what can I do? What sacrifice can I give? They are not saying, oh Lord, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. Oh Lord, lavish me with your grace because it's all that I can have. But they seek to give him something, to do something, to make them right with God. But there is nothing they can do to make them right with God. They have already been unfaithful and already transgressed and broken his covenant. God does not require nor accept any sacrifice that we can bring to him. God did everything that was necessary to bring us back into covenant with himself as his people through Jesus Christ, who was and is the only able one to satisfy God's wrath and to atone for our sin. Fourth part, God reveals his requirements for his people, which he fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Look back at verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does Yahweh require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with God? God's people do not do justice. In fact, in Micah 3, God says his people hated what is good and they loved what is evil. And by doing so, they devoured each other. God uses very graphic language in Micah 3, verses 1 through 3. He describes them as cutting his people up into pieces, flaying their flesh off their bone, throwing their skin and their meat into a stew pot, and then eating them. That is what God's people are doing. They don't love justice. They don't walk humbly with the Lord. They do not fear God. They do not even do kindness. But God declared for them to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with Himself. And He explains this to them in Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 13, when God declared to His people, "And now, Israel, what does Yahweh your God require of you but to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of Yahweh." God's people were unable to do justice. They were unable to love kindness. They were unable to walk humbly with God. They are unable to live in true fear of God, which is to live in reverence and awe of God as creator and maker and sustainer. They are unable to love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And therefore, they are unable to love others as they love themselves, especially God's people. They cannot walk in God's ways, nor keep His commandments, nor keep His statutes. Therefore, they cannot truly walk or humbly walk with God. And the same is true for us today. Matthew 22, 37 through 40, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." God's requirements and demands have not changed for us today. Likewise, no one is able to fulfill God's holy law. Yet God did. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die, to fulfill God's law. Jesus entirely fulfilled God's law, completed God's law. And it is through Christ we are considered holy, righteous, and blameless. Just because Jesus fulfilled the law does not change nor negate the reality that God still commands His people to love Him with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love Him with our entire being, and to love His people, to love others as we love ourselves. But apart from Christ, we cannot do that. If you are in Christ, you are filled with the Holy Spirit who works in you and through you to love God and to love others, especially other Christians. God gives you the desires for Himself, for His Word, for His will, and for His people. By God working these desires in you, you are obeying God and therefore living for Him in His glory. You can live in obedience to God through the work and the power of the Holy Spirit, God Himself in you. God requires you to be a living sacrifice. God works in you so that you will be holy and acceptable to God, which is revealed in your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the Holy Spirit, and always seek to discern what God's will is for you. And you will be able to walk humbly with God all the days of your life. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for Jesus. I thank You for Your people. Father, we ask that You would be merciful to us, for we are sinners, that You would be gracious to us, for that is the only way that we are right with You, is by Your grace, through Your work. We ask that You would work in us, strengthen us and empower us, make us glorified in You. Make us, change us, Lord, to be more like Christ every day and less like the world. Grant us to obey You when You said, "Be the salt of the world, be lights to the world." For our world and our culture looks like it's becoming darker and darker to us. But in reality, it has always been dark apart from You. We as Your people need to stand firm and to shine bright as many false professors will now fall away. For many would profess the faith of Christ, but as the culture and the world bring persecution upon those who profess faith. Those who are not truly regenerate and filled with your Spirit will fall away. They will leave, for they were never really among us. And therefore, we must stand firm and bold for you, for your glory. We ask that you would persevere us. Grant us to stand in Christ, unmovable and unshakable in faith. Strengthen our faith each day. We ask that you would be with us as we leave here tonight. We ask that you would grant by your will and your mercy and your grace to bring us back here next Lord's Day. Grant us to stand in you and in your truth this week. When we are in the world apart from your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.